We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning at Cave Springs Ministries. Well, it's good to be back. We've missed the last couple of weeks for live streaming, and we pray that those of you who are listening in will receive a blessing this time. I have a message that is very important. It is a tremendously solemn hour for the church today. In early writings, beginning on page 269 and also in volume 1 and other places, the spirit of prophecy makes a statement that the destiny of the entire church has been lightly esteemed, if not totally disregarded. But she also says that this living testimony will be revived. Somehow, the most important truths that we have seem not to be very important to us. What do you think these truths could be? What do we have that is so unique that no other denomination has? It is the sanctuary truth. This is so solemn and so important that this message that the Lord gave to us in 1888 is all built around this message of the sanctuary. That's what it's all about. And there are solemn and important events that are taking place that are supposed to be climaxing but are not. These are events that I believe we should be understanding and proclaiming even much greater than our pioneers understood and proclaimed. Yet they seem to be far less important to us today than they were to our pioneers in their day. You see, the sanctuary truth is all wrapped up in the Day of Atonement, which is the most solemn and the most important of the 7 annual feast days of the Hebrew economy. The Day of Atonement came just a few days before the Feast of Tabernacles. It was actually a preparation for that event, because the Feast of Tabernacles was commemorating spiritual Israel going through the time of trouble, hence the booths and green branches, and coming out on the other side to meet Jesus in the air. That is why the Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration. In fact, if you look at them, all of the 7 feast days have a literal antitypical fulfillment. We need to have a better understanding of the reason for the existence of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Why did God raise us up? I can think of 2 reasons. The first one we will cover later. It is to prepare a people to vindicate his character. But the second reason is to prepare a people for translation. On occasion, I have heard members of our church say that we all have to die sometimes. Sooner or later, we are all going to die. But God did not raise this church solely for the purpose of preparing a people for death. Somehow, sometime, someone is going to go to heaven without seeing death. Who is going to do it if we all prepare merely to die? Why are Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Noah and Daniel and Joel still resting in their graves? They are waiting for a group of people who are prepared to go into the kingdom without seeing death. God does not intend for this church to go into the kingdom via the underground route. When his people are willing, they will be prepared. And there are things that we can do that may not prevent us from going to heaven via the underground route, but will prevent us from being translated. Yet someone will be prepared someday. Why not now? All this is wrapped up in the Day of Atonement. But the Day of Atonement was a solemn affair because guess what God was doing? He was cleansing the sins of the people from the sanctuary. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" And then over to chapter 6, verse 19, what? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you?" And the spirit of prophecy tells us that since 1844, we are living in the antitypical or real Day of Atonement. So if we are the temple of God, then in these last days, God must be engaged in the process of removing sin from us to prepare us for translation. And pervading all through the Day of Atonement is health reform, dress reform, the Sabbath, and the latter rain. All of these were given to us after 1844 and relate to the Day of Atonement in Moses' day. The Day of Atonement, the cleansing of the sanctuary, the investigative judgment. What are these things all about? What is it that's supposed to be taking place here on earth in these last days that Christ is trying to accomplish and that we are supposed to be a part of? It seems that it is not very clear, it is not well understood, and it is not happening. Sooner or later, that will change. And I am thankful that she does say that the living testimony will be revived. There will be a revival of primitive godliness that has not been seen since apostolic times. In fact, Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 473, says, "Great truths which have remained unseen and unheeded since Pentecost are to shine forth in their native purity, and the spirit of prayer will actuate every believer." Something is coming. There will be a revival. If you look at the parable of the 10 virgins, it is true that all 10 are sleeping. 5 have the oil and are earnest, but even they cannot receive this tremendous experience until a voice cries out and wakes them from their slumber. Who is that voice that cries out? It cannot be the bridegroom. It cannot be Christ, because it doesn't make sense that the bridegroom would say, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Someone introduces the bridegroom to the bride. Please turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. There is an interesting verse there in John chapter 3, verse 28. The people were trying to figure out who John the Baptist was. They were trying to figure out what John the Baptist was up to. When they came to John, he says in verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said that I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." And verse 29 says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice." John was not the bride. John was not the bridegroom. He was that voice crying in the wilderness in Israel's day at the close of their probation, when it was their last hope to become what they were supposed to become. And according to the spirit of prophecy, that which God purposed to accomplish in Israel, someday he will accomplish in his remnant church. John the Baptist was the voice to wake up the virgins, to bring the bride and the bridegroom together. When the disciples came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, they had just seen Moses and Elijah. They were scratching their heads and they were thinking, "The scribes are saying that Elijah has to come before Christ comes." And of course the scribes were just quoting Malachi chapter 4, where it says, "Before the great and terrible day of the Lord, I will send you Elijah the prophet." And they said, "That's right, the scribes are saying that Elijah has to come." So they say to Jesus, "That was Elijah, wasn't it?" And Jesus says, "No, that wasn't Elijah. Elijah's not Elijah. John the Baptist was Elijah." Because Elijah is a message. It is the gospel message that comes and wakes out of slumber. So Elijah is the one who comes and wakes the virgins. And the story of 1888 is that we were not prepared for the manner in which Elijah came. And in 1888, we were taken off guard when the Lord did the same thing. And you can go back to a March 18, 1890 Review and Herald article and read it. It is a powerful statement by Ellen White. She implies, she intimates, she does not come out and flat say it, but she does absolutely everything but that Jones and Wagner were Elijah. Because Elijah is not a person. Elijah is a message and a spirit to prepare a people for a tremendous experience which God tried to do with Israel once and now will accomplish sometime soon with the remnant church. Yet God has also already tried to accomplish this with the remnant church. It happened 100 years ago. The Lord in his mercy came down and said, it's time to do it. It's time to go home. And he did not come with a new method. He did not come with new tactics. He did not come with subtle legalism. He came with a message, a clarification of justification by faith. Behold the uplifted Savior, the Lamb of God. But Elijah took us off guard. We were looking for fire and for wind and earthquake and a great noise. We had that, didn't we, 3 weeks ago? Maybe not the earthquake, but it was equivalent to, as far as our thinking was concerned, as good as an earthquake. So it came with wind and fire and earthquake and a great noise. It did not come that way. It came as a still, small voice. That still, small voice is speaking today because our internet radio is now back up. The power is in the message itself because God spoke it. Therefore, what the Lord needs to do is to clarify the good news in our minds that we might see deeper and deeper. The path of the just is a shining light that glows more and more unto the perfect day. The power is in the message itself. Just clarify the message. And that's why another concept that came out of 1888 that no one ever really thought about before is something that we are really struggling with today. And that is that the latter rain is not some nebulous experience. The latter rain is not just some thrusting of power upon a people. The latter rain is a tremendous revelation of truth. It is God himself coming as the Spirit of truth, bringing a people into all truth. It says in John 16, it teaches us about sin, righteousness, judgment, the gamut of the plan of salvation. It teaches us what God is all about, who he is, and what he is trying to accomplish. That is the experience of the latter rain. Please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And we'll look at the first couple of verses. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 1. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew. My speech as the dew, my teaching as the rain. My teaching, my speech, my word, open your ears because the rain is coming. And it may come in a way that you are not expecting. 1888 is a classic example, and so was 2,000 years ago. They were not ready for the message and for the manifestation of Christ, of God manifest in the flesh. They were not ready for the word and the way the word would come. But it was the same in 1888, and it may be the same now. In Testimonies to Ministers, page 507, she tells us that the latter rain can be falling on hearts all around us, and we still not discern or receive it. That's a scary thought, isn't it? How can the latter rain be some thrusting of a power on a people if it can be falling on some all around us, and we maybe not see it or discern it or receive it? Not even know that it's falling? That's scary. But there it is in black and white. Are we ready? Are we paying attention? Do we realize the magnitude, the solemnity, the import of the thing that we are studying? Do we realize how little we know and how little our hearts have responded? The latter rain comes, the showers in the grass. It starts as dew, as raindrops, and then showers, bringing the word, his teaching, his doctrine, his speech. Verse 3, I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. The rain comes and ascribes greatness. It proclaims the name of the Lord. That sounds a lot like Moses' experience in Exodus, doesn't it? It was there that he said, Lord, show me your glory. I want to see your glory. And God said, well, you can see only a little of it, and I am going to hide you here in the cleft of this rock, but I will show you my glory. I will show you my goodness. Glory must be goodness. Glory must be character. Glory must be who he is. He says, I will make my name pass before you. Then what did he say? Did he give him a list of all the names he is known by? No, he showed him his character. The Lord God, rich in mercy, abounding in goodness and truth, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children to the third and fourth generation. And he goes on to say, here is who I am. He proclaimed the name of the Lord, and this passage says, when the rain comes, when the speech comes, when the word comes, when the truth comes, when the doctrine comes, when the teaching comes, God is going to let us know who he is and what he is up to in this grand plan of salvation. That is what the rain is all about. And Jones and Wagner began to present the beginning of the latter rain. And Ellen White was saying in that the loud cry and the latter rain are tied together, and the rain has begun. And they were all looking around and saying, what do you mean? Where is the rain? It certainly couldn't be in this message, because we already know the message, don't we? We already know the message. Now, Revelation 3 and others have talked about this. Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Let's take a look at what God has to tell the Laodicean church. Who is that? That's you and me, isn't it? That's you and me, Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, that is, we have been enriched, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Because of our condition today, and their condition back then, they were in no condition to recognize the rain. And thus you know the history, we resisted it. And so it is the message itself that comes to God's people through all time. This is not new. You look at any power movement in the Reformation 2,000 years ago or any time, and what was it that was at the heart of each movement? It was a revelation of truth. 2,000 years ago, what did the Lord do with his disciples? He sat them down after 3.5 years that they were together. They still didn't have a clue as to what Jesus was all about and what he was trying to accomplish. They still were hoping that he would set up that earthly kingdom. Not one of them understood. And when he hung his head, and when he said, it is finished, and he gave up the ghost, and he went to the grave, they all went home, and their hopes were shattered. And as he met them again 3 days later, when he walked into the room, I picture him saying, are you now willing to listen to me and put down your agendas? And they had been humbled. They had finally given up. They began to understand what it really means to rest. And as they sat there and they listened, in 40 short days, Jesus was able to accomplish more than he had in 3.5 years. These people were willing in the day of power. And the message transformed them deeper and deeper as they began to realize what this thing was all about. The cost of the plan of salvation, the risk, the depths to which the Father was willing to send his Son. And they began to realize what Mount Moriah was all about in Genesis 22. And Elijah and all his work of trying to clarify the gospel and who God is and all the things in the Old Testament. They began to understand the whole sanctuary system and all the blood that had been poured out through all the ages of lambs that were slain. All these things began to make sense to them. When they began to realize what this was all about, they were humbled. They were laid in the dust. After 40 days, when they began to understand this, the greatest repentance of the ages took place. And then the rain came. But the heart of that whole experience was this incredible presentation of the gospel. And as they grew in understanding, as they grew in wisdom, they also grew in stature and in favor with God and man. And that experience was rooted in this tremendous pouring out of truth. That was the former rain. But the latter rain is going to come in the same manner. There is repentance. There is a humbling of the heart that has not yet taken place. It is still in the future. What we need is a good dose of humility. Not they. What we need is a good dose of humility. And as far as I can tell, the only thing that will let me get to face myself, that can give me the security and the hope that will allow me to face the bottom of my heart, is good news. And so the message has to come in order for this cleansing to take place. And the cleansing of the temple in heaven corresponds with the work of the cleansing of the human heart. The Day of Atonement, this day of at-one-ment when God and man come together completely, when Christ and his bride unite, this unity is facilitated or takes place because of a people who are willing to respond to a message. That is where we are today. For many of us, the investigative judgment is a scary prospect. But the judgment is no different, really. What is it all about? Well, it says in Revelation 14 that God himself is on trial, and that there are great issues that he needs to resolve. For the hour of his judgment is come. Somehow, in producing a people that follow the Lamb wherever he goes, God is going to vindicate himself. Israel did not believe. Does that make the faithfulness of God without effect? No. Let him be true and every man a liar. He is going to win his case in court with evidence A people he can hold up to the world, those who keep the commandments and keep the faith of Jesus. It is in the judgment that he produces these people. In his hour of trial is when this takes place. That is why the work of judgment is to deliver the saints, as it says in Daniel 7. But Judges chapter 2, verse 16 tells us that the work of the judge is to deliver. The work of the judge in Bible times was viewed differently than it is today. In 1 Samuel 24, verse 15, David says, "Let God judge between me and you, Saul," as he was holding up that little piece of cloth. "Let him judge between me and you. Let him deliver me out of your hand." That is the work of judgment, deliverance. So there is no reason for us to be afraid, for the investigative judgment means our deliverance. If it is in the judgment hour that he delivers, how does he do it? Is it really by the light? Is it really by this tremendous amount of truth that grips the heart, captures the people and pulls them, draws them, leads them right into what we would call the most holy place experience? Yes, it is. For Jesus said in John 9, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who are blind, who is that? Revelation 3, that's us. For that those who are blind, that we who are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked would see. It's time for a people to see. It's time to be willing to be brought into the whole truth. And that is what takes place in the judgment. And so in this hour, God will have a people who keep the faith that pierces the veil. What veil? The one between the holy and the most holy place. A faith that enters into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. What does that mean? Well, faith is an appreciation for whatever revelation God gives us. A faith that pierces the veil must be then an appreciation of what it is that is going on inside the most holy place. And what is going on inside the most holy place? What will we see as we enter into the most holy? What is it that is seated above the mercy seat, which is above the ark? What's there? It is the throne itself. And seated on that throne is what? God himself, the Shekinah, his glory. Moses said, "Show me your glory. Show me your character." Is it possible that keeping the faith that pierces the veil means having an appreciation of who God is and what he is all about? Could it mean that a people begin, as no group has ever done before, to follow into the most holy, into where God is, to find out who he is and what this plan is really all about? And they find out the whole truth, as it says in John 16. They see the Shekinah. They realize who he is. They see him face to face. It would have to be, if we are going to be like him, because if by beholding him we become changed, then to the degree that we see him is the degree that we can be changed. And therefore, here is the great law of proportions that says that you and I, who can only be changed to the degree that we see him, must see him as in his entirety if we will be changed into his image. God is agape. 1 John 4:8. When we see God in his entirety, we will come face to face with his agape love. And we will come face to face with our own eternal death for the sake of the gospel. God's people will not die that second death, but they will know that they deserve it. And they will throw themselves entirely on Christ's merits, his sacrificial life in our own human flesh, and his sacrificial death on the cross, becoming sin for us, taking the second death, that agony that the sinner will feel when mercy no longer pleads for the guilty race. That is what he felt. And taking that to the grave. All that sin, your sin, my sin, he took with him to the grave. All this he did as our representative. For Paul says that when Christ died, we died with him. But Satan will try to make us think that we are lost. And it's hopeless. And to all human understanding, it will look as if we are. Agape. What kind of love that is. Perfect love. And we will see him face to face. Please turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 20. And when you have found that, put a finger there and let's look at chapter 22. First, Ezekiel chapter 20. Let's see what God has for us there. Now remember, Revelation 14:6 says that the hour of judgment is come. Not past tense. Is come. And all this is tied to it, and all of this is tied to the good news of Revelation 14. In Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Now, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city?" Speaking of Jerusalem, speaking of the church. "Yes, show her all her abominations." Let me read that again. Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Now, son of man, will you judge the bloody cities? Yes, show her all of her abominations. What is the work of judgment?" Jeremiah 17. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But I, the Lord, search the mind, search the heart, and try the reins. It is a work of judgment, not a work of condemnation." We need to be solid on this. God is entirely reconciled to man. There is no condemnation to man from God. None. He is entirely reconciled to man. Entirely. It is not a work of condemnation. It is a work of deliverance. But the work of atonement is to reconcile man to God. The work of atonement is to reconcile man's sinful, distrusting, apprehensive heart, to get man to put down his guard and to believe the good news, to stop resisting and to become one with God. That is what has to take place in the Day of Atonement. And in that work, God has come down. He has to come down and show us our sinful hearts, because it is our sin that is holding us back from this experience. And so what is the work of judgment? To show us our sin. We have got to see our sin. That is what is standing in the way of this union. Make no mistake, the work of atonement, this union that God is trying to accomplish, is deep. This is life eternal, that we would know Him. Not a mental ascent, but to know God. To know God is the same thing as Genesis 4, verse 1, when the Lord said, "Adam knew Eve." Revelation 3:20 says, "I will come in and sup with you." This is intimate union. This is the bride and the bridegroom becoming one. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is when the two become one flesh. The marriage ceremony is nothing more than legal recognition that the two are one, that they are already one heart and one mind. And after the wedding, they continue to grow closer and closer together. That is the union that he is talking about. That is what the atonement is trying to accomplish. At-one-ment. That is what is going on. But in order for that to take place, our sin must be removed from standing in the way. Will you judge them? Then show her all her abominations. That is the work of judgment. For judgment, I come into the world, that those who are blind will see. See what? See me and all my goodness. And then in that security, be ready to face their own hearts. Wasn't that what Isaiah 6 was all about? God took Isaiah into the temple, and he went into the Most Holy. And there he saw the Lord seated. He saw the King of Glory, the Lord of Hosts. And what happens immediately by contrast when you see the Lord? You see yourself, don't you? By contrast, you see yourself. That is why beholding him we are changed, because it is in seeing him that we begin to see ourselves and the goodness of God. That revelation of his goodness leads us to repentance, because in that process of seeing how good he is, we begin to see how rotten we are. And that is what happened to Isaiah. And so again, will you judge them? Will you show them all their abominations? Now go back to chapter 20. This says the same thing, but with a slight turn. Chapter 20, verse 4 says, "Will you judge them, son of man? will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. You can find this same thing in Leviticus 26, Daniel 9, and in other places throughout the Bible, confessing his sin and the sin of his fathers. Daniel 9 is interesting because this is Daniel's prayer of repentance. In the entire Bible, there is not one mention of any sin on Daniel's part, yet he was able to say to God, "We have sinned." All through his prayer, it is "we" and "us" and "our." Will you judge them, son of man? Show them the abominations of their fathers. And I want us to see that this takes place, this deeper revelation of our sin. As we enter into the Most Holy, we find him face to face. Look at verse 35. This is in all the same context of talking about this experience. But it says in verse 35, "And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I will plead my case with you face to face." There is a wilderness experience awaiting us when the Lord is going to pull back the veil. And as that veil lowers and lowers and lowers, we are going to see him as he is. And in the process, we are going to see ourselves as we are. But we are not just going to see the things that we have done. The spirit of prophecy tells us that we are going to see all the things that we would have done given the opportunity. And that is what corporate repentance is all about. We are going to see what we are capable of. And that is why you see this constant principle about the sins of the fathers. Let me just read one statement by Ellen White from Bible Commentary, Volume 5, page 1085. God's law reaches the feelings and motives as well as the outward acts. It reveals the secrets of the heart, flashing light upon things before buried in darkness. God knows every thought, every purpose, every plan, every motive. Are you ready? The books of heaven record the sins that would have been committed had there been an opportunity. Did you get that? Let me tell you a story to emphasize the point. Elder Snayman liked to tell this story, and I'm going to tell it as best I can from what I remember. But you're driving through a town that you've never been in before. You don't know this town. And you're being very careful because you don't know the town. You're watching the speed limit signs and all of that. And as you're driving by, you pass a police car and you say, okay, you know, that's fine. They're out watching. And you go around the bend, and a few moments later, you see red lights behind you, or blue lights, or whatever color they use these days. And the policeman stops you and said, can I see your driver's license? I'm arresting you for speeding through that zone. And you said, well, the zone said it was 20 miles an hour, and I was going 20 miles an hour. He said, well, I know. I saw that. And you saw that. You knew that. I knew that. But there's something that you need to know. If I hadn't been there, I believe that you would have gone through there at 40 miles an hour. So I'm arresting you. Is that fair? Well, according to the law, no, it isn't. That wouldn't be fair because he wasn't speeding through the zone. But you get the point. Another story I like to tell has to do with speeding. It's happened to us more than once. We're on the interstate, and we're driving 55 miles an hour in a 65-mile-an-hour zone, and all these people are in front of us, you know, and I'm saying, what's going on? You know, what's the problem? And so we wait patiently, and we eventually get up to the front of the line, and right there in the front of the line is a police car going 55 miles an hour, and nobody will pass him. And if you're living in fear, you will overkeep the law because you're afraid you're going to get arrested? Why would you be afraid? Because if that police car wasn't there going 55 miles an hour in a 65-mile-an-hour zone, you would be going 75 miles an hour in a 65-mile-an-hour zone, and you know that. Of course, the police know that too, and they're having fun. It's a 55 mile an hour in a 65 mile an hour zone. Well, we got up there and we saw the police car and said, oh man. So we just speed up to 65 miles an hour, pass the police car, and you know, and then they speed up because they know the gig is up and their game is over and everybody's fine again. What is in your heart? That is the issue. Are you able to keep the law only because the police car is there? Are you only able to go to school because you know that the truant officer will come and pick you up if you don't go? Because if that's true, then you are living under the old covenant where the people said, all that you say, we will do. Let's live under the new covenant, claiming the promise of God that he will cause you to keep his statutes, Ezekiel 36. Claiming his promise that he will keep you in line. And then you can go 65 in a 65 mile an hour zone when there's nobody around and it doesn't matter. Because God is holding you there through his strength and through the power of his word, his promise to you. Well, getting back, the books of heaven record the sins that would have been committed had there been an opportunity. That is what the sins of the fathers are all about. Why? Because given the opportunity, not maybe, not possibly, not we might have, but given the opportunity, apart from God's grace, we would have done absolutely every one of those things. Those sins are in us. They were given to us by Adam. And we're all made out of the same stuff. That is what corporate repentance is all about. Repenting for the sins that I would commit had I the opportunity. Or, stated another way, the sins of the world are mine apart from God's grace. Now, God has a problem in trying to teach us this principle. But as far as I can see, it is the only way that he can go down to the root and do this final cleansing work in his people. I have a blackboard here. It's a whiteboard, I guess. And I've drawn up there the picture of a tree. And I've drawn a trunk, and you can see the trunk there. And for those of you who are listening in on internet radio, you might want to draw it on a picture yourself so you can see it on a piece of paper. We draw the trunk of a tree and some branches, and then smaller branches coming off, and then take your green pen and draw some leaves and things, and if you want to get fancy, you can take your red or yellow pen and put some fruit up there. That's what we have over here. Now, the spirit of prophecy tells us that at every advanced step, repentance is to deepen, right? Does that not make sense? In fact, the nearer we come to Jesus and the more clearly we discern his character, the more clearly we shall see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We just talked about that, going through the veil, right? The more clearly we see his character, the more terrible sin looks to us. But it's not supposed to be the more terrible sin looks in everyone else. The more clearly I see his character, the more terrible I see myself. But God has a problem in teaching us this principle. Let's analyze this tree. The core, the main trunk, is just love of self or selfishness. The main branches coming out of the trunk are our thoughts, the little bit of anger, the little bit of envy that sometimes wells up inside of us. And then the little branches are the time we got angry at our wives, or we say pour more juice for us than the kids, or we took the biggest banana and all these little things that are not majors. And none of them are things that can generally be seen by most people. But then, above that, we have the foliage, The things that can be seen by everyone, things that we did, say, before we became Christians, when we were drinking and when we were smoking and whatever our testimony is, the worse the sin, the farther out we get into the branches, the more everyone can see. Now the Lord begins his cleansing work with me. And the path of the just is as a shining light that grows more and more, and he begins to reveal his character. Are you with me? But as that happens, we begin to see ourselves. And we say, oh, I'm not supposed to be doing this thing and that thing. And we respond to the Sabbath truth, and we join the church, and we give up all these terrible habits. But God has really only just pruned off some of the small, tiny little branches and leaves. The big branches are all still there. The trunk has not moved an inch, and all he's shown you is just a tiny little bit. Well, you know, that should give us a clue that we're just looking at the tip of the iceberg and that there is stuff down there someplace that's anchoring us in our sin. But the problem is, we look pretty good in our eyes. We think we've gotten rid of almost everything. Yet all that's gone is this tiny first layer, this veneer, those things that everyone can see. That's all that's gone. And so we sit there and God is working, trying to get rid of anger or to try to get rid of this thing or these little habits that we have that don't look so, as bad as everyone else's habits, right? They aren't all that bad, are they? And we're having a hard time being convinced that this is desperate stuff. Yet God wants to get beyond even that. Look at the tree. What's wrong with this picture? You know, you've seen those puzzles that you put together or the pictures that you have in the newspapers and they say, what's wrong with this picture? There's 10 things wrong. List each one. And you're looking and you're looking and you're trying to find it. Well, what's wrong with this picture? We have only half the tree, right? What is missing? The most important part, right? The roots. We didn't draw those. And God wants to get beyond even the things that we can see, right down to the thoughts and intents of the heart, things that we don't even know we're up to, things that we would not only consider to be acceptable among non-Christians, but even among us. How does God get down and show me how terrible these things are? And they are so terrible that every advanced step as God digs deeper, these seemingly tiny little things cause my repentance to deepen. How? There is only one way that I can see. And that is that when some tiny little thing creeps out, we say, oh, I can't believe I said that thing. I can't believe I'm harboring some little grudge against my brother. Maybe we don't realize that we are doing it, and we certainly don't realize that it's anything bad. Yet while we're doing this, we see someone do something that is one of these magnificent sins. And just about the time we're ready to say, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that publican over there, that prayer of the Pharisee, remember, the Lord convinces us that's exactly what that spirit is that is within us. And it's not that maybe we would get around to doing something like that, possibly, if we were born in their circumstances. But the Lord convinces me that absolutely without his grace, I would be up to all the shenanigans on the face of this planet, even to the point of killing God himself, as our fathers did 2,000 years ago. And that little tiny seed that I am clinging to is just as bad as murder, because it will become murder. It is the seed. The murder is in that anger, just as the oak is in the acorn. And I am guilty of that same sin. That is why Jesus said in Matthew 5, look, let's quit talking about adultery and murder, and let's get down to lust and anger in the heart, because they are exactly the same thing. One becomes the other eventually. At the end of the 1,000 years in the resurrection, every single one of the lost demonstrates what is in every human heart apart from God's grace. They all want to tear down the throne of God. In Matthew 23, Jesus is pronouncing the seven woes on the scribes and Pharisees. Let's turn there. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Jesus isn't pulling any punches here. He says in verse 29, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those that murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers." And as he goes on to say that they are guilty, and upon them goes all the righteous, comes all the righteous blood that ever shed, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, who was slain between the porch and the altar. He goes on to say that all this guilt comes upon them. But it is interesting, they were caught between a rock and a hard place. How do you answer that question? There is only one of two ways to answer that question. You can say, "Well, I wasn't even around." And he says, "There you prove that you're guilty." Or you can say, "Yes, that's me." There are only two answers. You say no, and he says, "You prove that you're guilty by saying no because you refuse to see what is deep down in your heart. For judgment I have come into the world so that those who are blind would see." Will you judge them? Will you judge the bloody city? Show her the abominations of her fathers. They are all hers. All this comes upon that generation from Abel to Zechariah. We are guilty from A to Z, absolutely. And that includes me. The Lord has declared that the history of the past shall be rehearsed as we enter upon the closing work. Every truth that he has given for these last days is to be proclaimed to the world. Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 390. Some people do not like to study history. They ask, "Why do we have to study all this history? Yuck! What can we do to rewrite history anyway? History is done. It's over. It's past. There is nothing we can do to change history. It's in stone. It's in concrete." But I read throughout the Bible about God continually taking his people and pointing them back to the mistakes of the forefathers. Because if they do not learn what that mistake was, and even more importantly, if they do not realize the spirit that is in their own hearts, and they are on the, and that they are on the same collision course of repeating that history, they have no choice but to repeat it. And the only hope is to realize the depth of that history, how terrible it was, and to realize our corporate guilt. The whole book of Deuteronomy is God, through Moses, rehearsing the history of Israel before they could enter the promised land. And all these things happened to them as examples that were written for our admonition, for whom the end of the ages has come. And he sat them down, and he made them review the history. And the children, and this was the children, remember, because the adults were all dead at the wilderness, right? And the children were standing there. Read it in Deuteronomy 1. It goes one by one. And Moses said, "You sat in your tents and murmured. You wouldn't go up and take the land. And you're guilty of all that." And I have to believe they were scratching their heads and saying, "What are you talking about? I was in diapers. You know, this just wasn't me." And he was trying to teach them a principle, the principle of corporate repentance, that they had those same seeds of rebellion in their hearts. But anyway, as God sat them down when they thought they were ready to go into the promised land, they had to sit there and face their history and realize their corporate guilt and all that they had done. That was no accident. This was a lesson for us in the last days, and it is the same today. We have wandered now for over 100 years, 150 from 1844, about 100 plus years from the beginning of the latter reign, when we should have been in the kingdom, as the spirit of prophecy says. And the spirit of prophecy also tells us that as we see souls out of Christ, we are to put ourselves in their place and in their behalf, feel repentance before God, showing them how to repent. Wow! Not that we repent for them, but that we feel repentance for them. By the way, that's from That's from Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 790, from Message 92, 1901. Now, there is only one way that anyone could ever do that, that is to feel repentance for someone else. There is only one way that anyone could ever go to that person who is in what we would call terrible sin. That we could go in a manner that is not condescending. There is only one way. And that is if somehow the Lord can show us that that is exactly me. That is my nature. It is me to the core apart from His grace. And if we are not up to that thing, it is His grace alone that has saved me. And we need Christ and His righteousness 100%. Not one of us is any better than anyone else. As Martin Luther said, we are all made of the same dough. We are all made of the same stuff. Absolutely every one of us is going to find ourselves opposing God in the end if we do not respond all the way. That is what corporate repentance is all about. It is not that the conference is going to do some group thing. Corporate repentance is individual repentance. It is not about us going back and trying to rewrite 1888. It is not about us taking control of Jesus' trial or changing Pilate's sentence, as much as I've wanted to do that ever since I was a kid. That's not what it's about. It is about us not repeating our mistake. That is what repentance is, isn't it? Turning away from sin, all sin. And the only way to learn from their mistake is to realize our corporate guilt that we stand right now in the same position, the same hearts, the same resistance. Because until we respond, the latter rain will not come. In Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, it says, I will go back to my place, and I will not return until they acknowledge their offense. And once they do, then chapter 6 says, I will come as the rain, as the morning, as the early and latter rain. Then He will return and bind and heal. That is where we are today. When we see God as He really is, when He reveals our sin to us, we have a choice. We can either keep the sin or we can try to measure up by running ahead of God to fix the problem on our own. Or we can acknowledge our total helplessness and let God have the sin to remove in His own way. He will not reveal new sin to us until we let Christ have our sins previously revealed. He will not give us new light until we live up to the light He has already shown us. Something is still standing in the way. Is it me? We want to point to them, but is it me? Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, Psalm 110, verse 3. He wants us to say, I am willing, Lord, help thou my unbelief. When this happens, we will see all the pain and sorrow on our Savior's face, the result of His broken heart. Because in that light we are going to see ourselves and all that we have done to Him, that I was the one who broke His heart. Then Zechariah 12 will become a reality. They will look upon Him whom they have pierced. And there will be this mourning and a pouring out, a fountain for uncleanness and for sin, Zechariah 13:1. We are going to see something terrible, who we are and all that we have done and all that we could do apart from God's grace. We will repent for the sins we would commit had we the opportunity. Now, let's look at our tree. In Testimonies to Ministers, page 467, Sister White wrote, the tops have been cut down, but the roots have never been eradicated. Someday we will let God have the roots. And when that happens, the bride will meet the bridegroom, and Christ can receive His inheritance. What is His inheritance? You're His inheritance. I am His inheritance. We are God's inheritance, and he can come and receive what is his. Are you his today? If you don't know, better make sure before lunch. What was Job's problem? He said, "What have I done to bring this entire calamity upon me? I am blameless. What have I done?" And God said, "Where were you when I made the universe?" And when Job was finally willing to admit that he was like grass and vile, then God could give him the double blessing. And so Isaiah chapter 40 gives the Elijah message. Let's go ahead and turn there. Isaiah chapter 40, and then we will close. Verse 3 says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." And verse 6, the voice said, "Cry." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field." And verse 8, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word, that is the power, the love of our God shall stand forever." The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." What are we waiting for? Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans 11. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen."